Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, and we come this morning praying that you would help us, that you would speak to us from your word, and that you would instruct us and empower us by your Spirit. We want to be growing Christians, and that's what we're talking about this morning. And we pray that you would just show us the way of spiritual growth, the pattern of spiritual growth, and what kinds of characteristics should be true in our lives, and just give us wisdom and insight as we look through this chapter and dig into several passages from Scripture. So we yield this time to you. We ask you to bless it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we are dealing with the second aspect of sanctification. So several weeks ago we said that there are two components to sanctification. We're thinking now about progressive sanctification, kind of the ongoing development of holiness. There's a negative aspect and there's a positive. The negative is mortification, putting sin to death. We talked about that last week. And the positive is a very seldom used word, vivification. That's not a word in the Bible, but it's a great theological word, but it simply means our spiritual growth and development in life. If mortification is dying to sin, vivification is living to God. It's growing in grace. So really what we're talking about is spiritual growth. Now, unfortunately, a lot of believers have what we might call the Peter Pan syndrome. Remember, Peter Pan was the boy who refused to grow up. And there are lots of Christians who refuse to grow up, whose growth is somewhat retarded and stilted and stunted. And a Christian who doesn't grow is a tragedy. A Christian who doesn't grow is someone who will be less than fruitful and less than what God desires them to be. We are actually commanded in Scripture to grow. Remember that Peter ends his second letter with this command, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he urges us in his first letter to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. There's the negative aspect. And then he says that we, like newborn babes, are to long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it we may grow up into salvation. So salvation is something we grow up into. Of course, salvation, on one hand, is a definitive, already accomplished fact. We are saved. We have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. But salvation is also something that we are growing into. Salvation is more comprehensive than just that one moment of justification and new birth. Salvation includes the whole development of our spiritual lives and our inner man and our character into the image of Christ. Here's a great definition of spiritual growth from the 19th century Anglican writer J.C. Ryle. Wrote a great classic book on holiness. And in the chapter on growth, this is what Ryle says. He says, "When I speak of growth in grace, I only mean increase in the degree, size, strength, vigor, and power of the graces which the Holy Spirit plants in a believer's heart. I hold that every one of those graces admits of growth, progress, and increase. I hold that repentance, faith, hope, love, humility, zeal, courage, and the like may be little or great, strong or weak, vigorous or feeble, and may vary greatly in the same man at different periods in his life. When I speak of a man growing in grace, I mean simply this, that his sense of sin is becoming deeper, his faith stronger, his hope brighter, his love more extensive, his spiritual mindedness more marked. He feels more of the power of godliness in his own heart. He manifests more of it in his life. He is going on from strength to strength, from faith to faith, and from grace to grace." It's a great statement about the nature of spiritual growth. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Many of us, maybe most of us in this room, not everyone, but many of us have had children. And when you have children, you know that great stage in life when they begin to learn to walk. And, of course, at first they're just stumbling, right? They take a step and they fall on their faces. They take a step and they fall on their rear end. And They're just learning to walk. They're just growing. But they take more steps, and they become more stable in time, and eventually they are just running all over the place. And it's interesting that the scriptural metaphor for the Christian life, one of the scriptural metaphors, is to walk. Over and over again, we are told in Scripture that we are to walk. Paul tells us we are to walk in a manner worthy of God's call. He tells us that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us, that we are to walk in light since we are children of light and not of darkness, and that we are to look carefully how we walk, being wise and not unwise. And I think that metaphor teaches us several things about the spiritual life. It teaches us that spiritual growth is lifelong. When we start walking, we don't generally quit, right? Unless there's some kind of tragedy. But in general, normal life, when a person begins walking, that's a lifelong process. They continue to walk. A spiritual growth is lifelong. It's active. Walking is something that you actively do, and so is the Christian life. And in Scripture, we are told to walk in imitation of Christ. So that's the third aspect, that Christ is the pattern. So we walk in imitation of Him. We follow Him. And so that's what we're talking about. The growth of the Christian, the walk of the Christian, these are the different metaphors Scripture gives us for this positive aspect of spiritual life, spiritual growth. And I want to root most of our discussion in a couple of passages of Scripture, and these will be familiar to you. We've touched on them already in this class, but the two main passages I want to look at are Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and then 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And I think the two passages together give us a pretty comprehensive understanding of the basic pattern of spiritual transformation, spiritual growth, or vivification. So let me read those two passages, and then I want to point out, I think, five different things. I'm trying to remember if it was five or six. So five different things from those two passages. And then we're going to end with just a real brief look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and point out a few things from that as well. All right, so Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then 2 Corinthians 3, 18. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. All right, so the linking word between those two passages is the word transformed. So that's the key word I'm booting off of here. And we're talking about spiritual transformation, spiritual formation. That's really what this whole study has been about. So think for just a minute about five aspects of spiritual transformation, this basic pattern. First of all, the goal. What is the goal of our spiritual transformation? Well, we've covered this already. It's very simply a conformity to the character of Christ, or the renewal of the image of Christ, the image of God within us. That's kind of been the running theme through this study, that we are being renewed and reformed and transformed back into the divine image. And you see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Remember that Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29, that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Right? So this is the goal. Jesus Christ is not only perfect God, but He's also the perfect man. He is the image of God, par excellence. He perfectly displays the character of God in human form. That great phrase from Sinclair Ferguson, in Jesus we see human holiness. We see holiness realized in human form, right? And that's the pattern. That's the goal. That's what we are being changed into, to become like Christ. So that's the goal. What's the motive? The motive for spiritual transformation. And you see this in Romans 12, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's an important phrase, because it reminds us again that all of our spiritual life is to be motivated by the gospel itself. Right? He appeals by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Now, what does he mean by the mercies of God? Well, I think it's everything he's talked about in the book of Romans, Romans 1 through 11. So oftentimes in Paul's letters, you have this division, don't you? You have in the first part of the book, sometimes roughly half of a letter, you'll have his exposition of theology, gospel, where he will talk about, you know, God's grace given to us in Christ and our spiritual blessings in Christ. And maybe he'll talk about justification or talk about our identity in Christ. You see that in Colossians 1 and 2. You see that in Ephesians 1 through 3. In Romans, you see it pretty much in Romans 1 through 12, which is Paul's most extensive exposition of the heart of the gospel. And then in the second half of his letters, there's often this hinge word, therefore, right? Where Paul's like making a transition. And he's telling us, now since all these things are true, I want you to live in this way, right? So when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, he starts saying, therefore, I want you to walk worthy of your call, right? And he's already told us all that God has done for us, and now he's telling us how to live. And Ephesians 4 through 6 are basically Christian living. He's telling us how to live as part of the body of Christ, and he's telling us what it looks like to put on the new man and to live in this new way. And he applies that to our various social relationships, tells us to put on the whole armor of God. It's all about Christian living. You see the same thing in Colossians 3 and 4. And you see this in Romans as well. Romans 12 is where you have the real turn in the book of Romans. And Paul begins to instruct us in how to live the Christian life in Christian community and in society and in the world. But it all hinges on the mercies of God. Right? The mercies of God. So this is important for us. We've just got to remember that the way that we are to be motivated for spiritual growth is remembering all that God has already done for us. Right? We are justified. We are made alive. We are indwelt by His Spirit. We have all of these spiritual blessings given to us in Christ. We have a new identity in Christ. And it's because of that, the mercies of God, it's because of that that Paul makes this appeal to live in a certain way. So that's the motive. All right, then what's the cost? The cost of spiritual growth, spiritual transformation. And you see that in this phrase, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the cost is the giving of ourselves to God, the yielding of ourselves to Him. This key word, present, or surrender, or yield. Talked about this in a sermon, I think, a few weeks ago. How important it is that we yield ourselves, give ourselves over to God. And notice that Paul says that we are to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, why is the emphasis on our bodies? And I think it's because everything you and I do in the Christian life, we do as embodied people, right? So there's no sacred secular dichotomy here. There's no give God your spiritual life, but that doesn't really affect what you do with hands and feet and what you do in your body Monday through Friday. It's the whole of our lives that are to be given over to God, and our bodies are included in that. So God intends to sanctify us in every aspect, in our eating and our sleeping, right? In all that you do, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So the whole of life is given over to Him, including our body. And it's this self-surrender that is so essential to the spiritual life, to the spiritual growth. We have to yield ourselves over to God. Now, on one level, this is incredibly difficult, But on another level, it's actually much easier than just trying to be a good person, right? Because what is involved here is not just fixing the broken parts of your life. It's actually giving over the whole of yourself to Christ to be completely remade. Now, nobody has put this better, I don't think, than C.S. Lewis. And I want you to hear what he said. This is in Mere Christianity. He talks about how Christianity is both harder and easier than mere morality. And listen to what he says. He says, "We are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on, because we are still taking our natural self as the starting point. As long as we are thinking that way, one or other of two results is likely to follow. Either we give up trying to be good, or else we become very unhappy indeed. For make no mistake, if you are really going to try to meet all the demands made on the natural self, it will not have enough left to live on. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you. And your natural self, which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn, will get angrier and angrier. In the end, you will either give up trying to be good, or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way, always wondering why the others do not notice it more, and always making a martyr of yourself. And once you've become that, you'll be a far greater pest to anyone who has to live with you than you would have been if you'd remained frankly selfish. The Christian way," he says, "is different, harder, and easier. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." Now, that's a beautiful description of what's involved in true Christianity. It's not just fixing up the old natural broken self. It's giving up yourself altogether so that you're given a new self. You're given this new man. So the cost is giving up yourself. I mean, isn't that discipleship 101? The words of Jesus: "If any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." You've got to give up yourself. You yield yourself to God. Give your body over to him as a living sacrifice. All right, so that's the cost. Now, the process. What's the process? What's actually involved in helping you progressively become more like Christ? And Paul tells us here in Romans 12, where he says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So that phrase, "by the renewing of your mind," tells us how we are transformed. We are transformed by the renewing of the mind. In other words, there is an inward renovation that takes place in the level of our thinking and our belief structures, our inner being. And I think that includes, it's not just mental and intellectual, it includes the whole inner being. So it includes the emotional and volitional parts of us. We're to be remade from the inside out. This is how we're able then to embrace God's will. Right? Paul says, do this. Do not be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can know the will of God. The word he uses there has the idea of test and approve. You can approve by having tested it out, the will of God, and that you'll know that it's good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the implications for this, being transformed by the renewing of the mind, the implications for this are really, really important. It means that we cannot neglect how we think and what we believe. It means that we have to pay attention to our thinking, our thought patterns, and to our beliefs, our belief structures, if we want to be transformed. This is where so often we go wrong. We may have good intentions. We want to be like Christ. So we may have good intentions. We may be as sincere as all get out. You know, Lord, I yield myself over to you. And yet we don't make a lot of progress. And if that's the case, at least one of the reasons will be that we have not really attended to the transformation of the way we think. All right, listen to what J.I. Packer says about that this aspect of spiritual life, spiritual growth. He says, man was made to know good with his mind, to desire it once he has come to know it with his affections, and to cleave to it once he has felt its attraction with his will. The good in this case being God, his truth, and his law. God accordingly moves us not by direct action on the affections or will, but by addressing our mind with his word, and so bringing to bear on us the force of truth. Affection may be the helm of the ship, but the mind must steer, and the chart to steer it by is God's revealed truth. This means that we are transformed as our minds are informed. Right? That's why Bible study is important. That's why teaching is important. That's why we have to give time and attention to Scripture. Remember what Jesus said, his great prayer, John 17. He said, sanctify them in your truth, your word is true. So if I could just press a little bit, and I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but how are your Bible study habits? Are you reading God's Word? Are you studying God's Word? Are you really growing in your understanding of God's Word? There's a great place where Jonathan Edwards preached on the importance of Scripture. And there's this great statement that just echoes in my mind where he says, let not this treasure lie by you neglected. And so often we're like that. We're people who have this infinite wealth lying at our disposal, this infinite level of God's riches, God's wisdom, God's will, the knowledge of who God is, and it's in Scripture. And yet we let that treasure lie by us neglected. And instead, we try to fill our minds and our hearts with other things. And I think we just sell ourselves short in Bible reading and Bible study. I really do. And I think one reason is because it's time intensive. You're not going to get a lot out of the Bible if you only spend a few minutes reading it. And I think this is what a lot of people do. They try to have a quick 10-minute devotional time, and they start with great intentions reading through the Bible, and maybe they'll get through the interesting stories in Genesis and the first half of Exodus. But then when you start getting into the details of the tabernacle and the Levitical laws and Leviticus, and I know how hard it is. I just read Leviticus this last week. It's not easy reading. You get into that, or you get into the number, the census, the numbers in the book of Numbers. You start getting into that, and you throw your hands up and you give up. Like, what good is this? I mean, there's got to be an easier way to grow. And so we kind of sell ourselves short. And I think what we have to do is we have to be patient, we have to study, and we have to study to the point that we are able to begin to see how Christ is revealed, even in these difficult parts of Scripture. So it just means that we've got to give a little more time to it than we give. 10 minutes a day is probably not enough. And it also may mean that when we're beginning, that the first place to start may not be the book of Leviticus. You know, we may need to start somewhere else and then kind of work our way to those places. But give attention to Bible study. This is how our minds are renewed. This is how we're transformed. It's through the renewing of the mind. And then fifthly, the power for transformation. It's not something we do on our own, although we are involved, but it's done through the Spirit. All right, 2 Corinthians 3:18 again says that we are transformed by the Spirit of the Lord, or by the Lord who is the Spirit. So it is Christ through his Spirit who transforms us, which just means that it's not up to us on our own, but we do this in dependence on God. And somehow we've got to keep that balance right of dependence on God while remaining active. Right? So it's not let go and let God. It's not that we do nothing and he does everything. But it's also not pull yourself up by your bootstraps where you do everything and he doesn't do anything. I like the way Jonathan Edwards put it. I'm paraphrasing him here. But he basically said it's not that we do some and God does some. We do part and he does part. But we do all and he does all. It's 100% you. It's 100% him. So you are wholly involved. You are wholly engaged. And he is wholly the one strengthening you and empowering you. So I think the great balance is given to us in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, where Paul tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work it out because he works it in. Work out your own salvation, but he's the one working in you to give you the will and the ability. He gives you the will, the motivations, but he also gives you the ability to carry out those actions, to will and to work his good pleasure. We have a responsibility, but we do it in dependence on him and on his power. We're not left to ourselves. And so we have to give ourselves wholly to the task of spiritual growth, but we do so in dependence on the Spirit. All right, that makes sense? All right, now having kind of sketched out that pattern, let me just quickly talk about some of the characteristics of spiritual growth that we learn from Galatians 5 and what Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to read that passage. I think most of you are familiar with it, but it's Galatians 5, 13 through 26. And I think when we read that passage in context, we learn several things about spiritual growth, several characteristics that stand out from that passage. So I'm just going to hit them quickly, and then I want to give time for discussion today because we didn't have any last week. So let me just hit these quickly, and then we can look at anything in more detail if you want to. All right, spiritual growth, first of all, is relational. It happens in a relational context. And what's interesting in Galatians chapter 5 is that the fruit of the Spirit is framed by two sets of one another commands, right? So he tells us that we are by love to serve one another, right? He tells us that we are not to devour one another or become conceited, provoking and envying one another. And the virtues, those graces of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, those are describing things that are most evident generally in a relational context, right? Love. I mean, how can love be evident if there's not someone else to love, right? And kindness. How can kindness or gentleness, how are those things evident unless you're showing it in relationship with others? So spiritual growth is relational. It requires a community. It requires other people. You can't grow by yourself. You've got to do it in relationship with others. We're going to spend a whole session on that at the end of this study as we talk about community and the importance of community and of the church. Secondly, spiritual growth involves conflict. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks, so I don't think there's a lot more that has to be said. But you see it again in Galatians 5, where Paul talks about this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Right? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit against the flesh. So there's this conflict with sin, with indwelling sin, with the principle of the flesh, and it just means that we've got to continually be at the work of mortification. We've got to put sin to death. Spiritual growth involves conflict. Then spiritual growth is inside out. We've seen this over and again in the study as well, and this is evident in the metaphor, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is organic, right? There's a big difference between genuine fruit growing from a tree and artificial fruit that maybe you would hang on a Christmas tree or something. Genuine fruit is organic. It comes from the inside out. It's grown. It's not constructed or made. And it's interesting that Paul contrasts fruit of the Spirit with works of the flesh. That's deliberate because he wants to emphasize this organic, the organic nature of spiritual fruit, that it comes from within. It's a development from the inner being. Then fourthly, this one may take a little more explanation. Spiritual growth is what I'm calling symmetrical. Symmetrical. I don't know if that's the best word for it. We might also say it's balanced. But the point I want you to see is this, that the text does not actually say the fruits of the Spirit are, and then it gives a list of these non-virtues. It says the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit. And the word is singular. It's not plural, which means that the the fruit of the Spirit, these various virtues belong together, right? They grow together. They belong together. It's more like an orange with, you cut it open and there's different wedges, but it's all part of the fruit, right? That's what the fruit of the Spirit is like. More like that than it is fruit salad, you know, with lots of different fruits mixed in together. So there is a unity to the fruit of the Spirit. And the upshot of that is just this, that you don't really discern spiritual growth until you see all of these virtues growing together proportionally. You see, most of us, if you look at that list of the fruit of the Spirit, most of us by temperament tend to do one or two of them pretty well. So for example, you might be a very self-disciplined person. And so you read that list and you immediately think, self-control, I've got that one down. And you can look at your sleep schedule, you can look at your diet and how you eat, you can look at, you know, your exercise routine, you can look at your Bible study habits, and you're just a very self-controlled person, extremely self-disciplined. The real question, though, is whether you excel in the virtues of kindness and love as much as you do in self-control. Because some people who are extremely self-disciplined are a pain in the neck to live with. Right? They're just rigid. Because the self-discipline isn't the fruit of the Spirit, it's just the evidence of a neurotic personality, right? On the other hand, you may look at the list and you might think, oh, peace, I'm a very peaceful person. I never get in conflict with anybody. You know, I'm always the peacemaker. I always get along. I never fight with my spouse, never fight with my kids. Yeah, but the real question is that balanced by the kind of the harder aspects? Like, is that balanced by self-control? Is it balanced by a courageous kind of love? I mean, is it just peacemaking, or is it love that will be willing to confront? So sometimes people can be extremely peaceful because they've got a very placid, laid-back, phlegmatic personality. But the reality is they're scared to death to confront anybody, right? And so they never confront their children. They never confront their spouse. Those are what we call enablers. Right? These are people who enable the sins of others because they're so afraid of conflict. You see, neither one of those are fruit of the Spirit. Those are just personality tendencies. But when we're really growing spiritually, what happens is the Lord begins pressing all of these, you know, all of these kind of dented in aspects of our personality. He starts pressing all this out to bring balance and shape so that we're actually growing in a well-rounded way. He starts stretching our character. He starts taking us outside of our comfort zones. He starts pushing us to be more than our natural temperaments, more than our personality, so that we're not determined by that. We're not governed by that, but we're actually growing to be more like Christ in the fullness of his character. So spiritual growth, it's symmetrical. Now, you know, what this means is that we start measuring ourselves by the standard, and we're all infants, aren't we? We all have so much growing to do. We begin to see how lopsided our growth is. And that reminds us that, again, we need the Holy Spirit. Right? Spiritual growth is supernatural. So if you start to feel discouraged thinking about that, as I am prone to sometimes, we have to remind ourselves then that spiritual growth is supernatural. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives, and we must rely on him. We must yield ourselves to him. Let me just end with a great quotation here from Richard Lovelace. This is from his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. This is a great word. He says, we should make a deliberate effort at the outset of every day to recognize the person of the Holy Spirit, to move into the light concerning his presence in our consciousness, and to open up our minds and to share all our thoughts and plans as we gaze by faith into the face of God. We should continue to walk throughout the day in a relationship of communication and communion with the Spirit, mediated through our knowledge of the Word, relying upon every office of the Holy Spirit's role as counselor mentioned in Scripture. We should acknowledge him as the illuminator of truth and of the glory of Christ. We should look to him as teacher, guide, sanctifier, giver of assurance concerning our sonship and standing before God, our helper in prayer, and as the one who directs and empowers witness. Everything depends on the Spirit. And as much as we need the Word, with all the push earlier for give yourself to the Word, let's never set the Word in dichotomy with the Spirit. Give yourself to the Word and the Spirit, which means we've got to have this balance, I think, in our lives of Bible study and prayer. So the Word, that's how God speaks to us, renews our minds, but prayer is how we depend consciously on the Holy Spirit. And it's when those two things come together, Word and prayer, that we begin to really grow spiritually. And we're going to talk more about that next week as we enter into the third section of this book, is on the more practical aspects, the means and tools of spiritual growth. And the first one we're going to talk about is spiritual disciplines. All right? And we're going to spend most of that time on meditation, scripture, and on prayer. All right, so let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for your Word, and thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you've given us these resources to help us grow in Christ. And I pray that you would just motivate us to give ourselves more fully to studying your Word and to depending on your Spirit, and that in the process of doing that, we would grow and be more like Jesus. Would you be with us in our worship today? Fill us with your Spirit and guide us. Help us to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name.